Good evening, friends.
Thank you, Warren. A warm welcome to evening worship. Intimations are exactly as this morning. Jack continues to appreciate our thoughts and our prayers. A reminder that there is an opportunity to give to the outreach in terms of those less fortunate for Christmas time. They're looking to buy meals rather than the usual donations. And if you're in a position to contribute to that, then please put an envelope into the offering plate, clearly marked thus. And also a reminder, if you didn't get them this morning, that there are voting papers regarding the nomination and the election of new elders for the church here. I think these were given out, and I see that the box has moved now to, is that a piano? No, just tables. Tables on the table there. So please give that very, very careful and prayerful consideration. Other than picking your pastor, there is probably no greater a responsibility laid on a congregation than the nomination of those who will exercise spiritual leadership over them. So that is surely a matter that should be laid before the Lord with all seriousness and rigour. So please take that seriously, even if you have no intentions of voting for anybody, and I hope you will consider doing that. But even if you're not involved in that and you're not a member and you don't have any vote in this matter, if you're an attender here, it should be a matter for very serious consideration and prayerful consideration. God willing, I will be back here next Sunday. Let us worship God. We sing from the metrical psalm, Psalm 106, first five verses of the metrical psalm, to God's praise and to his glory. Psalm 27 declares this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we rejoice once again to gather here together. We are here in time and in space, and yet we come before a God who inhabits eternity. And yet, as we move through this season of Advent, a God who found a means to come among us in all your glory and splendour, and yet to share the fullness of our humanity. The heavens declare your glory, the earth your riches, the universe is your temple, your presence fills its immensity. Yet of your own pleasure and desire and sufficiency, you created life out of your love and out of nothing. You have made us what we are. You have given us what we have. In you we live and move and have our being. We bow before your sovereign providence, which sets the bounds of our habitation and wisely administers the movement of our world. And when the world goes from one seeming chaos to another, our surety, our security, our peace and our testimony is that our God, our Father, is in heaven, that he has all things in his hands and everything under control. We thank you for your gift of life. We thank you for your gift that sustains life. We thank you for all the relationships that we have that enhance our life. Husband to wife and wife to husband. Parents to children and children to parents. For the special relationship and purpose of grandparents. And friends and neighbours and brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we journey on life's journey. And this night, Heavenly Father, we thank you above all else for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your clear, unclouded revelation of yourself in him, and from him through the Holy Spirit, and from the Holy Spirit to inspire those who wrote your holy word. Almighty God, give us an understanding and ministry of that Holy Spirit, that we might behold his person, his character, his grace, his glory, his humiliation, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And in him, as we stand, we come to you through Christ the Saviour. We confess our sin, and we ask you to subdue any love that we might have of sin. Give us this night in your wisdom and understanding so that we might understand the need of renovation as well as forgiveness, of repentance as well as salvation. We come to you this night, Father, with nothing to offer of our own. Not works, not worthiness. Confessing our carelessness even of the gifts of God's salvation. Confessing that we are often careless of your grace, careless of your favour, careless of your election, careless and regardless of your glory and splendour. Almighty God, we marvel that you who were unsullied in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in peace and in unity and in perfection, that you should come among us and share our experience in our humanity. And yet in that is the greatest of our truths, that Emmanuel, God, came to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. So this night, Heavenly Father, give us a fresh glimpse of your glory, a fresh understanding of the gospel that rouses to praise, to witness, and to love of one another, that we might better serve you as your holy people. And so, Father, as we raise this day and go out into our night, we pray that we might go with the peace that passes understanding. Melt us, mould us, fill us, as only the Spirit of the living God can. This night, Heavenly Father, we once again pray for our fellowship, and we pray for each and every one of us as we consider who might be moved into spiritual leadership from among us. Grant us a desire to seek your will and your purpose in all these matters, that in these things that you might raise up men who are gospel men, men whose only desire is to see the advancement of Christ's kingdom in this church and in this town. We pray that these men might shine brightly in our midst, that we might know them as true believers and those who have a passion for the gospel. Guide and direct our thinking, Heavenly Father, in all these matters. And we pray too, Heavenly Father, for this young girl who will be baptized in a couple of weeks' time. We thank you again for the enormous privilege of gospel parents and grandparents. And we pray for this little one. We thank you that she is a covenant child, and therefore we baptize her. And as we look forward to that, and as we consider our own responsibility in that, we pray that you will make us a church and a fellowship that loves our young people, that desires them to belong to Christ, and that by prayer and example, we nurture them in the ways of Christ and of his church. Bless parents as they take on the enormous responsibility of spiritual vows and promises. Keep them true and faithful to the promises that they have made to each other as husband and wife. Keep them true to all the promises that they make to this community as they have entered into the fellowship of the church. And bless them as they now take on the awesome responsibility of nurturing their children in the ways of Christ. Father, pour out your blessing on high. Renew us in your Spirit. And be with us this night as we worship and praise you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Well, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. And we move from the necessity of the cross that we looked at this morning to a foreshadowing of the cross that we see in the Passover, again reminding ourselves that the cross was not something that simply came out of the blue, but was something that had been planned before the very creation of the world, and something that God showed the people was coming. And we recognise too, and we'll see this later on this evening, that in all the significant matters of the Old Testament, what God was doing with the people of Israel was he was seeking to create a longing in them for one who would come, who would fulfill all their hopes and all their expectations and fulfill all the covenant promises. And thus, when he introduced the priestly system, he was creating in them a yearning for the great high priest who would come, who would be greater than all the priests. And when he introduced the prophets, he was creating a yearning for one who would come, who would be the living word and the fulfillment of all the prophecy and expectation. And similarly through the kings, to create a yearning for the true king, the true prince of glory, who would come, who would be the king of kings and the lord of lords. And similarly, and I suppose supremely, when he laid before them the sacrificial system that the Jewish people had to go through daily, recognizing the role of the high priest in all that, he was creating a sacrificial longing for one who would come, who would make the final sacrifice and the ultimate sacrifice. And so God, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, is laying before the people of God that sense of longing, that sense of expectation. And as we see in this, a foreshadowing of what would ultimately come in the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So in chapter 12, we read, and this is the word of God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word, and to his name be all praise and glory given. Let's again sing to worship God in Psalm 31 in Sing Psalms, verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 31. To the Lord before we consider his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, this night we pray that we might see you. See your greatness which cannot be overcome. See your goodness which cannot be defeated. See your glory which can never be diminished. Your majesty which can never be dimmed. Your sovereignty which can never be avoided or dismissed. Father, renew and redirect from cowardice that dare not face new truth, from laziness content with half-truth, and from arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Show us ourself, show us yourself, and show us the Saviour. And may your love speak to us, O Lord. Amen. Well, we kind of touched this morning on the liberal approach to some weird theology that somehow the God of the New Testament was different from the God of the Old Testament, as if a different God had written the first part of this book that we call the Bible, and somebody else had taken over and written the second part. There is an absurdity even in articulating that as it is. But it's interesting that when people take that view, one of the things that they do is they say, well, when you look at the New Testament, you find a God who's all about love and salvation and goodness in Jesus Christ. And yet when you look at the Old Testament, it's all about judgment and doom and gloom and judgment upon sin. Well, if you remember this morning, we didn't actually have to go very far into the Bible before we realised that God, yes, was about judgment, but almost with the other hand, as he brought judgment, so he established a basis for his mercy. In judgment, Adam and Eve knew that they themselves were condemned because they had disobeyed God. And yet, in that darkness and in that judgment of the fall, we immediately have a revelation of God, who is going out there to find them and to bring a word of salvation and reconciliation to them. Where are you? And once again, we see, as we look at this very important passage in the Old Testament of the Passover, which would be wrongly portrayed as simply a passage about God's judgment, is also a passage that speaks loudly and clearly about this saving God, that along with the judgment that he is going to exercise comes the salvation. Now, what we need to understand before we go any further is that both these aspects of God are aspects of the one and the living God, who takes sin seriously, but also recognizes man's inability to deal with that sin on his own, and therefore makes the provision for them to overcome that judgment. And the other thing we need to notice is that God does this without in any way, shape or form having to offer an explanation about why he's about this, other than the fact that he declares, "This is who I am." And we see that very clearly as he's going through this. And he very clearly says that I am the Lord. That, in this whole passage, is really the only explanation he gives as to why he's exercising judgment and why he's giving the people of God an opportunity for that judgment to pass over them. For no other reason than who he is. He is the Lord. We see that at the end of verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. And it's almost as if there is a reply. Who do you think you are? And the answer comes. The answer is effectively saying, I don't need to explain why I'm doing this. I don't need to explain my reasons for doing this. I just need to remind you of who I am. I am the Lord. And of course, when we move into the New Testament, we see Jesus doing exactly the same thing. I am who I am. I am God. And by the very nature of the fact that I am God, I have the right to do this without question. And so we have, again, an understanding that a biblical view is a balanced view. Biblical believers are not extremists. We're actually in the middle. We're actually the one who brings a balanced perspective to all these things. And we see the balance that is in the Bible. That God, by the very nature of who he is, brings judgment because sin is something that he cannot tolerate. But on the other hand, in his covenant grace and mercy, he brings salvation and redemption. And just as we were in the dark places of the garden and the fall of man, so we found the but. And it is a very large and enormously significant but, because we also saw the glorious illuminating ray of hope punctuating that darkness in grace, uninvited, unnecessary, uncalled for, unthought of by Adam and Eve. The last thing on their mind was that this God would be a God who would seek them out in their sin, who would go and try and find them and bring that hope of redemption as well as the reality of judgment. And that ray of hope we saw was the start of God's gracious salvation plan. As Adam hid in the trees, God, in his grace, went looking for him, calling out to him, Adam, where are you? And we saw how that fall and that alienation from the garden and from God began the process that necessitated the cross. How were these things ever to be put right? And the answer, of course, is once again provided by God. That I will be the one who will bruise the heel of Satan. Sin and the fall will be overcome. Now, as we turn to the second part of our series and the foreshadowing of the cross, we begin to get the first glimpse of how this whole saving purpose of God and the saving work of God is going to unfold through the pages of the Bible. And the events of Exodus 12, and it's difficult to overstate the significance of these events, both for the Jewish people and secondly for the further progress of God's salvation plan for the world. As we see in the Jewish Passover, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ's saving death on Calvary's cross. The Passover was the great crisis event of the people of God. And that is saying something, because the Old Testament story, the narrative of the Jewish people, is a narrative of the people of God moving from one crisis to another. But this was the big crisis. This was the crisis of God's terrible judgment falling upon them and the people of Egypt. This night was to be, by God's word, a night of national destruction, of disaster, of devastation in the land of Egypt. Such was the darkness of this evening that those who were saved from it, for whom it became a night of rescue and deliverance, it was so significant that they would celebrate it forevermore, even today. The essence of this rescue and deliverance was that the judgment of God that was inflicted upon every firstborn in Egypt was to pass over the obedient people of God. God himself, in judgment and death, was about to pass through Egypt that night. But he was going to pass over the homes of God's people in accordance with a special provision that he would make for them. You will notice in chapter 11, verse 7, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And that is an essential summary of the events, that God was effectively drawing a line around his own people, protecting them and ensuring their salvation from this awful judgment that was to befall. And so I think it's helpful to ask this question of this passage. What was it that made God's people secure? What was to separate them from their captors and neighbours? What was to make all the difference in the world? Well, let's just quickly notice what this was not going to be. This was to have nothing now to do with race or nationhood. "For I will pass," verse 12, "through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." So this was a strike that was to be made to everybody who was geographically located in Egypt. It was not a strike primarily on the Egyptians, but on all who were in that land. The second thing, it had nothing to do with class or privilege. Chapter 11, verse 5 explains that to us. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, who would almost certainly have been a slave and probably would have been Jewish. The crucial distinction, you will notice, is clearly articulated for us in verse 7 of chapter 12. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat. And verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, and the blood shall be a sign. So then we see the crucial difference and mark of the people of God was that they were sheltered behind the blood of the Lamb. And in that simple, straightforward, clear declaration, we see how the Passover becomes a foreshadowing of the cross. Because the Bible consistently makes it clear that there is a direct correlation between the Passover lamb and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus emerges from the wilderness and he comes upon John the Baptist, how does John the Baptist identify Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How does Paul articulate this? He does so in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, where he calls Christ our Passover. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 19, we are saved by the shed blood of the Lamb without blemish or spot. You see, in the Bible, the main things are the plain things. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, not everything in the Bible is equally plain. And we know there are difficult passages and passages that need to be explained to us, and we need to work hard at working out what they mean and what their purpose is. And there are some things in the Bible that we simply aren't told and we don't know. And we should never be afraid of saying we do not know. And if you're here next Sunday night, when we're talking about the cry of Christ on the cross being forsaken by the Father, and I'm trying to explain that to you, my honest explanation is, I don't know. There is something going on there that is beyond the understanding of man, and it's not explained to us. But everything that we need to know is explained to us in the Bible, and indeed most of the things that we need to know are plain and straightforward and simple. Jesus himself, as he took the reminders of the Passover in the upper room, identified himself in the cup as his blood and in the bread as his body about to be shed on the cross. And so it will be of help to us then to consider what we are told about this Lamb of the Passover, to see all this in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb, you will notice, was not just any Lamb, but one that was specifically described and therefore had been carefully considered. It had to match the specifications and requirements of God. It was, if you like, a perfect offering. The Lamb shall be without blemish. Chapter 12, verse 5, and we're back at Exodus. And so we see why the New Testament writers tell us very specific details about Jesus' description as the Lamb. They don't tell us about Jesus' physical description. They don't tell us how tall he was. They don't tell us the colour of his hair or the colour of his eyes, whether he was good looking or not good looking. This is what they do tell us. That this man was holy, was spotless, was perfect, was without sin. As the hymn writer says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. We are clear about his moral perfection, his perfect obedience to and understanding of the law and the will of the Father, his perfect alignment with that will of the Father, the one who came and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ and this perfect, spotless Lamb match up beautifully, perfectly. You'll notice too that the Lamb had also to meet the needs of God's people. Exodus 12, 3 and 4 offer to us a description of a carefully measuring of what is required of this Lamb and its ability to meet the appetite of everyone in the home. The Lamb, you see, had not only to meet the perfect requirements of God, it also had to meet the practical needs of the people of God. Horatius Bonar's hymn sums this up. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from this accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains. I lay my needs on Jesus. All fullness dwells in him. He heals all my diseases. He doth my soul redeem. I lay my griefs on Jesus, my burden and my cares. He from them all releases. He all my sorrows shares. That Lamb was a foreshadowing in the relation to the needs of the people that echoes down the ages to what Paul says in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Every need, his hand supplying, plenteous grace on us bestow. So there is nothing really left out here. When the Lord Jesus Christ died his saving death on Calvary's cross, it both perfectly and fully was a propitiation for our sins and a provision of our needs. Thirdly, you will notice the Lamb had not to be chosen in haste or in panic. This was clearly to be no last minute hasty rush to the market or the sheep pen to find some last minute that would do or suffice. But rather, chapter 12, verse 3, and on the 10th day of the month, and then verse 6, keep it till the 14th day of the month. Have it ready. Have it bought. Have yourself prepared. For the day of Passover is significant and worth being ready for. How many sit in our pews and think they can postpone or put off the offering of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? I'll make provision when needs must. But for now I'll live life. I've things to do. It should be no surprise to us that the most popular hymn that's played at our crematoriums these days, not hymn, song, is Frank Sinatra's I'll Do It My Way. When I first went to my congregation, they had been deprived of any kind of biblical ministry. When they called me, one man in the congregation says, well, everybody calls himself an evangelical these days, and he was right. I began my ministry in those initial months and years. I worried for my people that they hadn't heard the gospel. When I left, my worry for my people was that they had heard the gospel. And so many had left without doing anything about it. There is no peace than to know that whatever tomorrow brings, that you are sure and that you are sheltering prepared in the blood of the Lamb. And that's what God wants us to be, is sure about our salvation. Because when we realise that that salvation is a provision of God, when we realise that that salvation is all of God, all of grace, and all in Christ, then he doesn't want us to be uncertain, because to be uncertain of salvation would be to be uncertain of him and uncertain of his promises. And so when we know that salvation is all of God, all of grace, and all in Christ, then we realise that God wants us to be sure and certain about him. What explanation does he give? None. Other than, I am the Lord. The people of God are called to surety in Christ. Be sure. Be very sure. God wants us to be sure that your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. The Lamb perfectly met God's requirements, perfectly met the people's needs, called for Timaeus' provision. And the Lamb was there and used for the purpose for which it was destined. David Wells, the theologian, if you've never read David Wells' stuff, you really should get a hold of it. He's got one or two books. I think the last one, which is really a summary of all the books he's written before, is called God in the Wastelands. And if you've never read it, it's a superb book. David Wells describes so well the modern liberal gospel message, which he says has nothing to do with true Christianity. He said there is a desire created for a sanitized gospel. And he says this, that the liberal church creates a God of no wrath who invites men without sin into a kingdom without a king, through a Christ without a cross. That was echoed a few years ago when the Presbyterian Church of America wanted in their new hymn book to include the very well-known song In Christ Alone, wrote by Townend and Getty. But there was a line in it that they didn't particularly like. It didn't fit in with their liberal views. And that line, of course, was, "Till on the cross as Jesus died," they were okay with that. But the next line was, "The wrath of God was satisfied." And they didn't want that. They thought that that might put people off. That it was bad theology. That it was messy. That it might cause some of their ministers to have to address why that line was there and what it meant. So what they wanted to do instead was, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, in itself, we shouldn't have any problems with that. But when we realise what they wanted to take out and why, we have all the problems in the world. Thankfully, despite the fact that it would cost them significant amounts of royalties, Stuart and the fellow Getty, what's his first name? Can't remember. Decided to say no. Because this disregard, they said, of clear biblical teaching, they said, is simply not Christianity. And of course, it flies in the face of what the Bible goes on to teach. Again, this whole business of Passover and the lamb and the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood being shed is not just something that comes randomly. Isaiah talked about the Saviour, Jesus Christ, being led like a lamb to the slaughter. The lamb was a lamb to be slain, and the choice was stark and clear. The firstborn dies in judgment, or the lamb and the blood dies as a substitute. It is very clear as day. There are no in-betweens. There is no muddling it up. There is no compromise position. God is at work this night. And there will be in every home in Egypt one of two outcomes. Either the firstborn in the house will die, or there will be a lamb whose blood will be shed, and the blood of the lamb will be spread on the lintel door. Notice in closing, the blood of the lamb is seen by God. The blood, verse 13, shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This wasn't really any angel of death. Let's not bypass the reality of what is going on here. This is God who is at work bringing this judgment, and it is God who will see the blood on the lintel of the door, and I will pass over you. There is no credence to an understanding of God's salvation without the shed blood of the Lamb. God is foreshadowing what will come. This is what God looks for, that we are marked by the blood of the Lamb. And likewise, when we come to the cross, it is Christ's shed blood on the cross that speaks to the Father and turns his wrath away from us. As Jesus dies a willing sacrifice, God's own word, by my blood, is he sealed. By his stripes, we are sealed from that sacred hill. And that is why Christ and his saving death on the cross must be our only surety and our only safe place. Because it is the only safe place. It is the only resting place. It is the only mercy seat. And God, by the nature of who he is, cannot twice demand first in my blessed surety's hand and then again at mine. In Christ, beloved, we find our soul's delight. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We feast at the wedding feast of the Lamb while there is judgment all around us. We sing with Charles Wesley, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." Just as it was for the people of God in Egypt, that there was nothing that mattered more to them than the shelter they took under the shed blood of the Lamb. So I need to press on all you tonight. The most important question anyone will ever ask you, and I want to be as clear as humanly possible. If you tarry, why do you tarry? When Jesus is calling, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Where are you resting tonight? For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And tonight you will be only in one of two places. You will be wandering in Egypt, facing the judgment of God. Or you will be dwelling secure, covered in the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and the crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. May it be our prayer this night, Heavenly Father, that we want to love you, Lord. By your sovereign grace, light the flame within our hearts. That we will love you more and more until we see you as thou art. In judgment this night, Father, remember mercy as you remember the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our only cry and our only plea. In his name we pray. Amen. We close by listening to the great hymn of the Welsh revival, "Here is Love Vast as the Ocean."
Here is love vast as the ocean.
now may grace, mercy and peace of the one true living God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, rest and abide with each and with every one of us this night and forevermore. Amen.